And that's it for Counterspin for this week. Counterspin is produced by FAIR, the National Media Watch Group based in New York. The show's engineered by Erica Rosado. I'm Janine Jackson. Thank you for listening to Counterspin.
Listening to KBOO Portland.
KBOO is excited to be part of Willamette Week GiveGuide this year. When you support KBOO through GiveGuide, not only does it support your favorite community radio station, it also gives a little back to you in return. When you donate $10 or more, you'll get full access to hundreds of local coupons in the Chinook Book app, plus a few other goodies. Available while supplies last, so donate to KBOO on GiveGuide today at kboo.fm/give. Thanks.
Welcome to Let's Talk About Race, an intergenerational discussion about race with independent journalists from the Pacific Northwest. From Grassroots News Northwest, I'm your host and moderator, Lenita Duke.
I'm Althea Billings. I'm the news director here at KBOO.
I'm Cecil Prescott. I'm a talk show host.
I am Professor Johnson, political commentator from Houston, Texas.
Hello, this is Nia Gray, the host of The Faith Report, where faith and social justice meet.
Hi, I'm Ava Gercher, the kid reporter.
Yo, I'm Book Love, and I do book reviews straight out of Jersey.
Come on.
Let's talk about race. Baby, let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that make me. Let's talk about
race. Race. Race.
Hello, and welcome to Let's Talk About Race. Today we're going to discuss the woke church movement and the social gospel. Althea is out on assignment, and Michelle Milton, the show's outreach and social media coordinator, will join our panel today. I'm Nia Gray, the faith reporter for Let's Talk About Race. What is the woke church? Dr. Eric Mason's Woke Church book is an urgent call for Christians in America to confront racism.
In these times that we're going through quite the time. We're going through a pandemic that involves a virus, but we're also dealing with a sin issue called racism.
He describes the Woke Church as the ability to understand cultural, socioeconomic, and historical realities that inform our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ. I believe the Woke Church is an overall awakening to social justice, to reconcile individual sin as well as societal sins, including racism, to seek change to societal structures that are oppressive. These should go hand in hand. As you grow your vertical relationship with God, it should be reflected in your horizontal relationship with others. We are commanded to love God and love others as ourselves. When we believe the gospel, we can obey God's word, which informs us to reject evil, love good, and support equality for all. So why are white mainline Christians so disconnected from the concerns of many Black Christians of systemic racism? And many flat out reject this woke movement as a part of cancel culture. We'll explore this and more on Let's Talk About Race, the Woke Church.
Fellowship, let's go.
My testimony is real. I came this far by faith.
As Christians, we have a social gospel. It's the Bible. But we need a theology to make it effective. Wouldn't audiences who are estranged from church listen with interest to a religious thought that is linked to their own social problems? And the core message of social justice isn't new. In fact, there's a book from 1907 called Christianity and the Social Crisis, where it's quoted, "In an age of massive human suffering from war, poverty, social injustice, unjust social structures, the quest for world empire, the real mystery is the moral and political complacency of middle-class American Christians." And I think we could say that today as well. So in the past 4 years, we've seen the hijacking of white evangelicals by the far right supporting Donald Trump. In the wake of George Floyd and other shootings of Black folks, it sparked a nationwide conversation about racial injustice. However, white self-identifying Christians are saying there is no race problem in this country, and the number who say that has increased. So let's talk about race, hosts. What is the disconnect here? Cecil?
There has always been a disconnect, and I think one thing we must decide and be clear about is the historical division between how captured African people took the religion that was proffered to them by their captors and changed it. So that from the very beginning, when the captured African people began calling on what appeared to be the same God that their captors were telling them to call on, Christ and that religion, the Africans took that religion and made it their own so that they were able to see the liberatory strains of that religion and held on to those parts of the religion which talked about liberation and freedom. From the time that they came to these shores, white religious folks have tried to alter and present a religion that allowed Black people to be, if not slaves, to be servants of, and from the very beginning, continuing to today, we see that Black folks took Christianity and made it our own, so that even though we may say we worship the same God, as you have allowed us to see, that our religion allow us to act differently than the white dominant culture.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race and our special show on the Woke Church. Professor Johnson?
I think that, I thought a couple of things in response to your question. One is really looking at the total picture of how white Christians envision Black people, where they fall within Christianity. And I think to Cecil's point, we're not considered complete as a Christian. When we look at how Christianity developed around the world, it was really used as a mechanism to control people socially and to hold them back. To some extent, I believe that was the intent of converting Black people to Christianity, as well as Native Americans in this country. We never really had a full acceptance as Christians. And I think that is the reason why we took Christianity and made it our own. and figured out where our place in Christian religion, it, you know, would be. The other thing that occurred to me in your question is, why do white Christians, and those are identified as Christians, not actually participating Christians, who even have a lower understanding of race in this country? I mean, they do not believe that there are racial issues. 33% or only 33% of that group accept that there is a race problem in this country. So that's pretty low. And I thought about all of the evangelical Christians that supported Trump. 81% of evangelical Christians voted for Trump in 2016. And I think to understand that, we have to redefine what their values really are. I do not think that their values are dictated by the Bible or the commandments. I think they are dictated by what they want to see accomplished in this country, which are pro-life, getting rid of regulations around religion. So they celebrate Trump and his getting state aid to religious schools in states, these type of decisions. These are their real values. And getting the Supreme Court that they need to move away from civil rights. They applauded him greatly for standing up and regarding bathrooms and transgender. These are the things they really want to accomplish. I think there has to be an adjustment and us really looking below the surface of that group.
White nationalism is not just racist. It's antichrist. Dehumanizing immigrants isn't just a lack of compassion. It's antichrist. Demeaning women, sexual harassment, assault, trafficking, treating women as commodities isn't just sexist. It's antichrist. This isn't Republican, Democrat, liberal, left, conservative. This is policies and practices and words that every day are literally antichrist. And if we don't say that, then we are showing how far we have become disconnected from Jesus ourselves.
Michelle, any comments about politics being the new Christian religion?
As far as I've seen, I definitely believe that politics has taken center stage to the religious right, as I would like to call them. It's sad because they have strayed so far from what Jesus wanted. And I feel as though that misconception that just a few key talking points can align itself to what God wanted or what Jesus wanted when he was on this earth. So I feel that the two, unfortunately, being conflated is leading a lot of people down the wrong path. It's nerve-wracking to see that, because when you look at the tenets of what Jesus wanted, it was to help your fellow citizen, to really pitch in and do everything that you could to help them, versus looking at what can I get from this.
Now let's move on and talk about the church and Black Lives Matter. The Black Lives Matter movement was led by a younger secular group of people, mostly Black women, queer and trans people, who constitute the majority of the movement. And typically in the past, the social justice movement was moved forward by the church and the civil rights movement. For example, Martin Luther King, who brought that movement out to the mainstream from the pulpits of the Black churches. So Cecil, where do you think the relationship lies now between Black Lives Matter and the church? And where is the Black church as we look at all of the activism that we see today?
Historically, young people have always led the freedom movement in the United States. If we look at the freedom movements in the 1950s and in the 1960s, we saw young people leading, and for the most part, the Black church was forced into action. by the movement and the passion of younger people. We sometimes romanticize the freedom movement of the 50s and 60s and fail to recognize that Martin King was pushed out of his denomination, a Black Baptist denomination, because he was too much of an activist, and thus was formed the Progressive National Black Baptist Convention. What we have seen in the last few years is a continuation of young people forcing the church, and the Black church in particular, to become a part of the movement. What we saw in Ferguson a few years ago were Black church leaders taking a principled stand of following the younger folks. And I think that is the stand that Black church should take these days in the movement for Black lives throughout the nation. The Black church should not be in the front, it should be supportive of the leaders of the young people. Now that may be difficult for certain Black preachers who are used to cornering the microphone, but the movement for Black lives is led by, as you noted, young, queer, and trans people. And if the Black church is to be relevant, it must follow the leadership of these people.
Professor Johnson.
Yes, my perception watching the news and reading the newspapers is that when we have looked at these killings of unarmed Black men across the country and we look at those families, I think in almost all cases they were supported by a minister from their church, they were supported by their church family, and they were standing there with them. I think that's a very appropriate role, as Cecil said, for Black churches. They weren't in the forefront, but you definitely knew that they were supporting the family. They were probably helping them with legal connections, giving them what they needed at this very troublesome, you know, and sorrowful time for them. So I see Black churches taking a role. Maybe it's not the kind of almost entertainment value of a Jesse Jackson, who's, you know, a great orator and was always out there in front, or Al Sharpton, but I see this more behind the scenes role supporting Black Lives Matter. I don't think they've backed away from it because of conservative points of view.
And Michelle, how or what role do you think the Black church could play when young people are specifically looking to secular society for social justice, helping the poor, poverty, supporting immigrants, when that's what the gospel has? How would you rate the church in elevating that message and educating young people that the gospel is where those values lie?
I would definitely say that the Black church should play a supporting role, financially especially. I believe that that's where the biggest help would be, since they have so much access to funds. That would be their best route, is just to definitely take that supporting character role and really help the younger generation really organize and learn how to be a better part and how to proactively, I would say, plan and organize. I think they've done a great job so far on their own, but I think the Black church could definitely step in and start funding what they're doing, helping to support in any way in that fashion.
Okay, and finally to the group, the focus, we've got some additional comments. Please continue.
I just wanted to add that there are, as the other commentators stated, there are ways in which the Black church can be supportive. I happen to be a member of a BIPOC clergy for Black Lives in my town. And we took a very principled stand that we were there for Black Lives, that we are following the leadership of young people, of young Black people, and we are there to support. When Black people are killed, we are there, as Professor suggested, there to support the family, but we are there using our influence and the ability we have to speak to the powerful, to open the space so that these voices can be heard. I think we can use our power by allowing others to move up to the forefront, to be supportive, and also to be willing to stand in the gap and to be willing to put our bodies there in the forefront when needed to protect our young people and our families. I think, as has been stated, that the Black Church can use its influence, its power, its resources, its property, its money to support the movement for Black lives.
So when we think about solutions or ways to take our woke church message to, you know, white evangelical church, mixed churches, even to Black churches, from what we've seen in, you know, the last 500 years of the church, is that there's a very huge focus on personal salvation and not individual or social transformation, and a focus on charity and not social justice. So charity is great. We need to meet the needs of people. You know, they say a hungry belly can't really understand or isn't willing to hear anything about the gospel. However, charity is temporary and it helps with the wound, where justice seeks to end the social structures that create wounded people in the first place. Any thoughts?
The division that we make between charity and social justice is an unfortunate one. And I think we need to lift up to center the liberation theme in the gospel, and that even as we are able to bandage the wounded, to offer aid to those who are thirsty, to feed the hungry, we must begin to question the conditions that allow for these things to exist, and recall and reclaim the mission and commission of Jesus, who on his first sermon said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to those who are captives. And that's the route that I think we ought to do and to follow.
Professor Johnson.
Yes, I think that what we have are, when we're looking at churches and looking at white churches versus Black churches, they're in an entirely different place in terms of addressing social justice. And this whole concept of woke church, as I was reading through some of the articles that are being written, has really raised this controversy within the Christian community. And you see white churches coming out very strongly condemning it and saying that it's secular, even accusing them of being Marxist. This divide, I think, has to be reconciled. I do think church has a place in social justice. We, at one point, were partners. When you think of the days of Martin Luther King, churches came together, both Christian churches, Jews, they marched together, understood the struggle. And we don't seem to have that type of collaboration between churches today. And I think it has to do with the social justice issue and the lack of the white churches, particularly evangelical churches. They just don't want to take this issue on.
Michelle, would you like to add anything?
I think to build that infrastructure of social justice, giving has to go hand in hand. I believe that it earns the trust of the people when you're there consistently. And being consistent in times of need really builds a better and stronger community. And I think that there's a difference between giving for the sake of appearance, which a lot of churches engage in, versus giving for the sake of loving people and really trying to build each other up. And I think if more churches engage in the latter than the former, then I think the church will definitely have a better toehold in being part of the social justice movement.
And even at my church, to help, because it's a suburban white Methodist church, that we have these meetings once a month to talk about social justice issues. And I made a little cheat sheet called the Woke Church, which is sort of where I came up with this idea to have the conversation with the group today. But I had all kind of questions, like, what is Black Lives Matter? Why do they say Black Lives Matter and not All Lives Matter? And then I had like a little scripture underneath it. And I don't know if I'm being naive in the sense where if Christians who are real Christians that do look to the scripture to lead their lives, that they try to be obedient to Christ, wouldn't look at that scripture and have a light bulb moment and go, this is what I should be doing. But we'll see. We'll see. I think it's helping out. I think I'm actually taking the time to do some education. I have some African-American friends say, why is it your job to do the education? They have Google. They can go get it themselves. So this leads me into, like, why does any of this matter? And the last paragraph I had on that sheet is, it matters because the world is watching a faith conduct themselves. And there was a couple bullet points of research I saw. One, 59% of millennials who were raised in church have effectively dropped out. While young adults in general surveys, they see Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, and insensitive to others. In our Great Commission in Matthew, it says we need to go out and make disciples of all the nation and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can we share the message of the Great Commission when people view Christians as unloving and insensitive to others?
You know, a big word that the church uses is the word of repentance. And I think the church needs, and Christians, white Christians in particular, need to acknowledge where we have failed to live up to the Great Commandment. And when we do that, repentance is more than words, it is actions. An important word for Christians is repentance. And repentance is more than words of saying, I am sorry. Repentance is action. And I think an important thing that Christians in general and white Christians in particular need to do is acknowledge our faults, our sins, and the ways in which we have failed to act with mercy and kindness in doing justice. And we do that repentance by lifting the heavy load, by doing the hard work, by offering things for the movement, and yes, even think of that other R word that we need to do, is to offer recompense to those we have injured. Those are some of the things that the church in general and the white church in particular can do. First, we have erred, we have wronged, we have sinned, and now we are willing to repent and recommit ourselves, our bodies, and our resources for the movement for justice.
For a long time, evangelicals have been, if not leading, very much at the forefront of kind of racism in America. I would argue, you know, historically, you know, really more as an evangelical, I would argue, it's a failure of their, it's a failure of faith, right? I mean, I think evangelicals have these resources, all Christians have these resources, the dignity of all human beings. I think it's the most important. But also evangelicalism specifically, right? You know, I remember hearing Mark Galley, the editor of Christianity Today, talking about, you know, all these Christian scholars that appeal to the Imago Dei, which is that, you know, we've been created in the image of God, and thus everybody has dignity, everybody has worth. Racism is not an option, right? As a result of that, if everybody has dignity. And there were people in the 17th, 18th, 19th and 20th centuries who were making these arguments. So it's not as if I'm sort of taking my 21st century view on this and superimposing it on the past. There are others who were more consistent on this. But Galley said, for evangelicals, it even goes deeper than just the Imago Dei, or it's more thorough than that, in the sense that if we believe Jesus died on the cross sort of for our sins, you know, the redemption, all human beings are worthy of redemption in God's eyes, regardless of gender, race, class, and so forth. So it moves even beyond just the creation to the you know, redemption. So I think evangelicals have an amazing set of resources in their faith to be able to overcome these racial problems. And for a variety of reasons, they just failed to do it because I think they're overcome by fear in many ways. They're overcome by and this deeply rooted idea that somehow we are an exceptional nation, that God has blessed us above other nations, that we are a new Israel, right? In some ways, evangelicals still believe they're in this kind of contractual relationship with God. Americans are. Evangelicals believe that if we don't keep a pure Christian nation, we're going to lose God's favor in some ways. So I think that all of those kinds of really bad kind of historical assumptions and theological assumptions, right? Fear, I don't think, I love the Marilynne Robinson quote that she, you know, fear is not a Christian habit of mind, right? So there's these kind of psychological, theological errors, historical errors that get in the way of us kind of living out our faith with a sense of hope, right? With a sense of equality, with a sense of, you know, what Martin Luther King called the beloved community.
Professor Johnson?
Yes, I'm having a difficult time answering that question because I do understand why young people are backing away from the church. And I think of that in terms of the church that I belong to, where we saw a significant decrease. I went to church with my grandmother and grew up in that church, and so did a lot of other people my age, and they just disappeared over time. I think that some of what you said about the perception of being judgmental is an issue for younger people. And I think the church has to look at what being woke really means. And it is an awareness around social justice issues, around the issues that face people today. They have to embrace all of the marginalized communities and have to make them feel welcome. And somehow that's just not translating.
Michelle.
I definitely agree with that because as the church, because the people are the church, as God said, it's, you can't separate one from the other. It's not just the building. It's the people in it that carry out whatever deeds that they're doing. That's the most important part. And that failing of seeing the two connect with justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God is, I think, the deepest failing. Because I think, one, maybe people aren't studying as much as they should to understand what is required of them in being a Christian. Because Jesus wanted two things, for you to love God and to love people, which is his creation. And I think that lack of love is the biggest stumbling block of all, because love isn't easy. It's difficult to really love somebody. And you have to go that extra mile to really, most of the time, to show that you do love someone. And a lot of people today, especially in a me, me, me culture, they don't want to go that extra mile. They want the spotlight to be on them. And that's not what Christianity is about. It's not about us individually. It's about all of humanity moving forward and being better people.
Shining.
Any additional thoughts from the panel?
I just had one, because our discussion was about the woke church, and I wasn't sure if some of the inspiration from this came from this book that's gained a lot of popularity called The Woke Church by Dr. Eric Mason. I would like to read a quote from that book. It's very short. I think it fits with our discussion. So the quote is, "But in the gospel, man is not just reconciled to God by faith. Man is also reconciled to man by faith. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He doesn't give us the luxury of refusing to be reconciled."
That's excellent. Thanks for sharing. And I looked up that book. I haven't read it yet. I'm actually reading a book about social justice written in the 1800s. And it would be, if you read it, I've got a highlighter highlighting all of these passages. It's as if it was written today. So this is not a new, you know, problem for our generation to solve, for generations of people of faith, this whole concept of reconciliation, seeing, treating others with inequity as a sin that needs to be repented for. I remember Martin Luther King said that for the rest of society, racism is a moral issue, but for the Christian, it's an issue of your heart.
I think it is one of the tragedies of our nation, one of the shameful tragedies, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hours in Christian America. I definitely think the Christian church should be integrated, and any church that stands against integration and that has a segregated body is standing against the spirit and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it fails to be a true witness.
What is the woke church? It's the ability to understand how cultural, socioeconomic, philosophical, and historical realities inform our responsibility as believers in Christ. You know, Jesus was a revolutionary of his time. He shunned the powerful religious elite at the time to eat with the destitute and rejects of society. He didn't demand that women have equality. He simply demonstrated by engaging with women in his ministry with respect, and he empowered them. In fact, during his entire ministry, Jesus was a feminist. At a time when women faced great injustice politically, financially, and within the religion, Jesus included and engaged with women throughout his ministry. In the book of Luke, it indicates that wealthy women supported Jesus and his disciples financially as they traveled. He challenged the patriarchy of his culture by protecting women. For example, he protected the adulterous woman who was to be stoned when the male offender somehow escaped judgment. He elevated women, like the Samaritan woman at the well. In fact, the Samaritan woman at the well was the first person Jesus revealed himself to. The woman at the well is a story of a solitary Samaritan woman who Jesus approaches at a public well. She is there at noon rather than at dawn with the other women to avoid gossip and judgment, ashamed because she was divorced and living with a man who was not her husband. After Jesus inquired and confirmed the woman's lifestyle, he did not judge her. And this is unheard of, since Jews and Samaritans did not speak, much less a Jewish man even acknowledging a woman. So in one action, Jesus broke through two barriers, one steeped in racial bigotry and the other in sexist cultural norms. The Samaritan woman had an exchange with Jesus, and upon the woman's acknowledgement of the promised Messiah, Jesus simply said to her, "I, the very one speaking to you, am he." With his own mouth, Jesus told her who he was, therefore elevating her above the male religious leaders of the day. In the end, the woman was empowered by her encounter with Jesus and ended up being very influential back at her village. The politicized climate of the church of today is bent on separating us and fueling dissension by race and gender. I urge you to revisit Paul's words proclaiming we should all act as one body in Christ. He said it best, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ." Now hold on, hold on.
This is Nia Gray, and welcome to the Faith Report, where evangelism meets social justice.
Religious disengagement is growing within the Black community, especially in the younger generations, the millennials and younger. African Americans under the age of 30 are three times as likely to eschew a religious affiliation as African Americans over 50. And this shift is crucial because all churches will have to close their doors if they don't find a strategy to engage young families and young people who are the future of the faith. There have been complaints with the millennials that the Black church has played a backseat to social issues that are important to them, issues like the Black Lives Matter group growing, but you never really see any Black church leaders on the forefront of that movement, as well as issues of sexism and homosexuality that have been addressed in the more mainstream limelight. The Black church continues to not have these conversations openly with the community.
So what you're saying is the Black church really hasn't shown up for any of these social issues.
They have been surprisingly absent.
They have been surprisingly silent.
Correct. They've been silent on the immigration issue, the recent issue of the Trump administration ordering the separation of families at the border. Not a lot of presence in the Black Lives Matter or any type of anti-gun and anti-violence movement that we see. And they just seem not to want to turn in their coin to play in this game. I don't know if when they look at the end game, they don't see anything beneficial, but these are issues day to day. And also issues that have just been going on from generation to generation. I was listening to some 90s rap and some 80s songs and some Marvin Gaye, and just, at least in the Black community, the police brutality issue has just been going on for generations.
So what can the Black church do to maybe alleviate the problem of lack of attendance and lack of interest in organized religion in the Black community?
Well, first of all, I think they just need to show up, like you said. I think it's important to tweet and have prayer vigils. I'm a believer in prayer, but beyond the prayer, to have some type of call to action so that they're seen in these protests, that they are pundits on television to give people a different perspective, and not so much to proselytize people and say, you need to do this, you need to act this way, but just to be available and to be there to listen to these kids, to give them some type of wisdom and to support them, at least on the issue that that we were just talking about, which is the protests. But, you know, there is a benefit to keeping the Black church strong and relevant. You know, obviously we can look to the civil rights movement, but even more recently, you know, whether you're a person of faith, you go to church or not, there are some undeniable themes of forgiveness, finding common ground, oppression is evil, that can unite people. And so sort of the spiritual skew or the power of the spiritual approach has been very successful. And you could look at Gandhi, Mandela, you can look at Martin Luther King. But actually, I read in a recent article that the parishioners who were murdered at the Charleston Emanuel AME Church, that whole situation where they forgave Dylan Roof, it actually, their spiritual approach to that helped persuade local politicians to actually remove the Confederate flag from the South Carolina's Capitol ground. So I guess we need to agree that the Black church does have a place in the future. It's just engaging the community on these issues. And so first, I know you and I talked earlier, you know, Black folks, our first migration was south to north, right? East to west. But now we've got another migration, our second exodus, so to speak, being displaced from traditionally Black communities to sort of the outskirts of town. And you think about North and Northeast Portland, for example, there have been families attending church and worshiping since World War I. Well, now the churches need to move with the community to keep the connection strong and help address the new issues that families experience in a new and unknown neighborhood, including issues of transportation, and the same issues, except for now it's, you know, the same problem, you know, a new environment, but just really helping support the community, you know, when they're moving out of the area that their grandparents and great-grandparents went to church, worked, and owned homes in. I would say engaging the millennials, who again have a very strong social opinion. I mean, they always have, and there doesn't seem to be any change with the generations coming afterwards and my daughter's generation, that we need to have these conversations about sexism, homosexuality, gun violence, just to open up the dialogue, to give folks a place to vent, just give them what they need so that we can have these conversations and come up with some solutions. And I don't know what that looks like. And honestly, I mean, sort of on a side note, when I was doing research about this, that the damage that the anti-gay sentiment of the Black church has had on the community, which is reflected in the Black community at work and within families, I believe led to the quote-unquote down-low movement of closeted Black gay males secretly having affairs when they had girlfriends and married people. And anyone who is aware of this knows that this secret behavior helped spread AIDS and HIV in the community. Women were getting it unknowingly. Men were not getting treated because it was a secret, because no one was talking about it. So either we talk about these issues now or we deal with the consequences down the road.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race and our special show on the Woke Church.
In the run-up to the US election, you wrote an op-ed for the Wall Street Journal encouraging Christians to vote for Donald Trump, not for Hillary Clinton. Why did you and millions of evangelicals line up behind a candidate as unorthodox as Donald Trump, shall we say?
What do you mean by unorthodox?
He's not really a guy most Christians would opt for, given his record of lack of profession of faith, his personal life, bragging about sexually assaulting women, thrice married, public adultery, etc., etc. Formerly a supporter of abortion.
Yeah. Well, the reason I ask you that is because the observation you just made makes a lot of assumptions about Christian evangelicals, Christians in general, that I think no longer can be made. I think that one of the good things that has happened in the world of serious Christians, conservative Christians, over the last 20 or 30 years is we finally understood that even in public life, the Christian faith is about grace and forgiveness more than it is about moralism, morality. This doesn't mean that morality and character don't count, but at the end of the day, Christianity is not a faith that is principally focused on one's sins, but on forgiveness and on grace.
Jim Wallace, he did receive staggering support from evangelical Christians. He got more support than people like George W. Bush, a born-again Christian, someone who was very proud and public about his faith. Do you agree with Eric's assessment?
Just to clarify to your audience, the most important word you said was white. White evangelicals. Evangelicals, Black evangelicals, Hispanic evangelicals, Asian American did not vote for Donald Trump. So white evangelicals did, I think, because they were more white than evangelical. There has never been a racial divide like this in the churches. Black evangelicals said to white evangelicals, so you're saying you didn't vote for Donald Trump because of his racial bigotry, but his racial bigotry wasn't a deal breaker, a disqualifier for you. That's why there's such a gap here.
Eric, how do you explain the racial divide amongst evangelicals?
Well, first of all, I find that liberals talk about race a lot more than conservatives or moderates. They seem to be obsessed with dividing people up into racial categories, which I find wrong, to be honest, and unchristian, first of all. But secondly, I would say that the Democratic Party has taken African Americans and Hispanics for granted. They have not served them well. They've served them incredibly poorly over the last 40 or 50 years. And so a lot of people thought, I actually think Donald Trump would do better for them. And I think that that's a fact. And people know that many African Americans and Hispanics voted for Trump. People don't talk about that, but compared to how many voted for Bush and voted for Romney, that ought to be mentioned.
Jim?
It's not true. None of that's true. This is not about Hillary Clinton or Democratic Party.
Why not?
Evangelicals, Black, Hispanic, Asian Americans voted overwhelmingly against Donald Trump. And You know, this is about protecting the most vulnerable. And Matthew 25, which isn't liberal, it's in the Bible, the words of Jesus. Our principal goal in public life and for government is to protect the most vulnerable, the poor and most vulnerable. It includes everything in our public life, including
government. That's a sloppy
government.
And wrong-headed interpretation of the scripture.
I'm sorry, it's not sloppy or wrong-headed. It's what we are holding governments accountable to. The prophets in the scriptures all say governments. They say governments, kings, rulers, are going to be held accountable.
Okay, Eric, as you voted for him as an evangelical, did you not feel repulsed by some of the stuff he had said, some of the stuff he had done? In a way,
there's no question. Obviously, I felt
So did you vote by holding your nose? Did you vote reluctantly? I'm just wondering what your personal approach was.
Well, yes, I said that my support was tepid, but people don't really believe that that can be possible. The fact of the matter is this: Hillary Clinton was so frightening to so many people.
So he was the lesser of two evils. That's your view.
Yes, to some extent, yeah. Everyone is the lesser of two evils. Everyone has good and everyone has bad. And we, as mature citizens, hopefully, are obliged to make
many
a
would
choice.
Argue, as you know, Eric, there's never been a candidate like Donald Trump. There's never been a presidential candidate caught on tape bragging about sexual assault weeks away from the election, which turned a lot of evangelical leaders off him.
Everyone in public life has said and done things that would turn off anyone. At some point, you're forced to make a decision. In the case of Hillary Clinton, her standing up for her husband, who everyone actually believes really raped people. People see a double standard, and they're tired of it. People don't talk about that. And I think that there was an anger because of that double standard.
Jim, briefly.
11 million undocumented people in this country. They're churchgoers, they're pastors, they're families. Do you want to, as Donald Trump has promised and threatened to do, deport 11 million undocumented people?
I don't see it. Do you see him doing that?
He is deporting more and more people all the time who are family. It's not silly, it's facts.
I'm depressed. I'm depressed by the dialogue.
These are facts of what he's doing to poor and vulnerable people.
Okay, we're running out of time, so I just want to move on to quite an important issue that we haven't talked about. Abortion. Abortion and the Supreme Court nomination. Eric, many would argue that you said at the very beginning that evangelicals have moved on. You know, judging people's personal character is not the deal breaker when it comes to voting. The polling suggests as shame. I think 30% of white evangelicals said in 2011 that an election official who commits an immoral act can still, you know, do their job. Now 72% say that. Many people look at that and say, that's just evangelicals being cynical. They want to stop abortion. They want to get a Supreme Court nomination, and it doesn't matter who gives it to them. Even if it's someone as flawed and as amoral as Donald Trump seems to be, we'll back him as long as he gives us our Supreme Court justice.
Well, you can make it sound cynical. And I'm sure that there are some people who are cynical. I hope that I'm not cynical, but I am pragmatic in the sense that I think that killing unborn human beings is a deal breaker. It is something that we will be held accountable for by God as a nation. And it seems to me that it's just like slavery. When something you know in your heart is wrong, you want to do anything you can to help people wake up. And I think by appointing Gorsuch or whomever, you will at least get it pushed back to the states so that American citizens can vote on it, rather than the Supreme Court finding some ridiculous place in the Constitution where they claim there's a right to an abortion, which most lawyers say there's not.
Hold on, Eric. A lot of people watching, including a lot of women watching, will be deeply offended by your comparison of abortion.
None of those women were aborted. You'll notice.
Let me finish the question. A lot of people will be offended by your comparison between abortion and slavery. There's three men here, so I have to make that
point. I'm offended that they're offended.
Okay, and number two, they would also look at you and say you are being cynical because you're saying, here's a guy who's accused of sexual assault by a dozen women, and you're saying, no, that's not the deal breaker. Abortion's the deal breaker for me. I don't care what he does as long as he stops abortion.
No. Again, see, the point is that if you really want to know what people think and believe, you have to give them an opportunity. What the media tends to do and what you're doing now is you're trying to force people into saying, yes, I'm cynical, this is all I care about. People are much more complicated and nuanced than that. So there's 100 things that cause us to vote or not vote for someone. You have to take them all into consideration.
So
but
abortion
I will say
wasn't
this
the
again.
Top issue? Was
well,
it, or
think
was
about
it not
the what
top
it was. What about corruption? I mean, I think that people were fearful, genuinely fearful, if Hillary Clinton got in office, that she would be so corrupt that she has sold her soul.
So they voted for a guy whose family business is now intertwined with the U.S. government.
I don't believe that Donald Trump cares about his business at this point.
I'll let your listeners decide who they think is more corrupt, Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. I won't give the pro-life issue to the far right like Mr. Metaxas. I voted against Donald Trump in part because I am pro-life. Not just pro-birth, but when children come out of the womb, if they're poor, if they're vulnerable, if they're black, Donald Trump is destroying their lives. Pro-life means, and Pope Francis has made this very clear, pro-life is not just about abortion, it's about how we treat the poor, how
Jim,
we
I
treat
agree
all
with you.
Of life,
I,
and Donald
I totally
Trump,
agree
the fact
with you.
Is Donald Trump's promises and policies are aimed at the people Jesus taught us, and in the text it says nations, Eric, nations, to protect.
Yeah.
The policies that Donald Trump is supporting and are being promoted in the Congress by many of his allies are taking health and life and food and heating and survival
okay,
away from the poor people.
Well, I respectfully
disagree.
I respectfully disagree with you.
We disagree that ideology is not going to save us here, but Scripture will.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race and our special show on the Woke Church. What is the woke church? It's the ability to understand how cultural, socioeconomic, philosophical, and historical realities inform our responsibility as believers in Christ. You know, Jesus was a revolutionary of his time. He shunned the powerful religious elite at the time to eat with the destitute and rejects of society. He didn't demand that women have equality. He simply demonstrated by engaging with women in his ministry with respect, and he empowered them. Today, many Christians seem complacent, even disconnected from a suffering world full of poverty, racial inequality. In fact, they're locking up immigrant children in cages who are simply fleeing violence and hunger that illegal interference by the American government caused in the 1980s in Central America. Too many Christians do not know their history, and they certainly don't know their Bible. And that's a dangerous combination. I'm Nia Gray, the faith reporter for Let's Talk About Race, and you're listening to The Woke Church. Thank you for listening to The Woke Church here on Let's Talk About Race. Happy Thanksgiving, and have a safe time with your family and friends.
Fellowship, let's go.
My testimony is real.
Well, that's our show for today. Thank you so much for listening to Let's Talk About Race. I like to end the show by saying every day and in every way, we hope you agitate for social change. Thank you for listening.
For more information on Let's Talk About Race, visit us on social media. We're on Facebook at Let's Talk Race 1, or check us out on Instagram at LTAR Show or www.letstalkrace.net.
The following program has been produced by Grassroot News Northwest.
Wait, Nia, you need, okay, the rest of you are our moderators. Goodbye.
Bye, everybody. Thank
but
you.
Michelle, Nia, I need you to do an intro for Michelle and an intro introducing Professor Johnson and Cecil and our special guest, Michelle. Do you want to do that on another day? We can do it tomorrow.
Okay, let's do it tomorrow.
Okay, thank you guys. Have a lovely night.
Right.
Thank you. Bye, Michelle. Bye, Diane.
Good night.
Good to meet you, Michelle.
Nice to meet you, too.
Take care. Bye-bye.
ya no pienso mantener este cariño. Ya no pienso mantener este cariño. Mientras me parto el alma, te das la vida de placeres, y yo en mis desvelos sufriendo por amor. Y ahora resulta, y ahora resulta, que soy lo que soy, te vas de mi lado.
You're listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
In the 1980s, Portland, Oregon was a sleepy city that largely existed outside